It is mankind's responsibility to uphold the value and the dignity of the image of God in all human beings. So much so that we're committed to give the most extreme punishment to those who don't respect life. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. What I want to talk to you about tonight is God's gracious commitment to life. God's gracious commitment to life. On Tuesdays and Thursdays, I normally have prayer time with Seth, and a lot of times we'll go to breakfast, and it's confession. We're in church. We go to eat at Waffle House, and there's nothing wrong with Waffle House. Waffle House has some wonderful food, and I like going there and take the opportunity to share Jesus with the people that we encounter there, our waiter, our waitress, or various people that we might run into. And at this point now, they know we're coming. And there was a man who was in there this Tuesday. He was an older gentleman, had to have been probably in his mid-70s or so. And he was a veteran. That was very clear. He had one of those veterans hat on, and he had all sorts of pins and buttons. And this man had probably served our country valiantly, and for that, the man should be commended. And he saw us on our cell phones, and we were trying to take care of some business before we sat down. And he struck up a conversation with Seth and I. And he started talking about all sorts of different things and talking about preachers. And from the things he was saying about preachers, because I told him, well, I'm a preacher, and there's amazing things you can do with a phone and with the internet to get the gospel of Jesus Christ all around the world. And I'm like, I'm going to segue into the gospel here and share Jesus. And he went on to tell me what he thought about preachers. And it wasn't so pleasant what he thought about preachers. And I thought, I was tempted in my spirit to be combative and to correct his thinking on preachers, but I thought, you know what, that's not what's important. What he thinks about preachers is not what's important. And I said to him, sir, you clearly have an opinion about preachers. I said, but let me ask you this. Do you know the Lord Jesus? And he looked at me and he said, no, and I don't want to. In my life, I've seen enough things to know that I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And boy, I'm kind of shaken thinking about that. Just that kind of response. And we sat down for breakfast, and it kind of just took the wind out of the room, it seemed, that he would say something like that. Because I can presume, because I've heard those kinds of comments before, I've heard those kinds of arguments made, especially from people who have been in battle. They've been in real war, and they've seen people killed. They've seen horrific things such that they won't even talk about it. My grandfather was a merchant marine. He actually went into the military when he was 16 years old. He lied in order to go fight. And my grandfather never told me a single thing about his time in the military. He never told my daddy a single thing about his time in the military. It was only after he had gotten deeply in the stages of dementia and Alzheimer's that his filter left. And he started to say things about experiences that he had in the war. Man, he had seen some horrific things. And from this gentleman's comments at Waffle House, I can kind of put two and two together that what he was talking about is because of the violence and the godless things that were done in war, he wants nothing to do with God. And I wished to the Lord that I had thought quicker and been able to respond quicker. It just took me back when he said that. And I went back, and the first thought that came to my mind is, man, God has a gracious commitment to life. In those battles and in those wars, God didn't have a gun in his hand shooting people. People were shooting people. People were doing those things. God was not doing those things. God has done no evil, nor can he be charged with evil. God has such a gracious commitment to life. And I know that God values life chiefly because he gave his son Jesus to die for the sins of godless people so that he could give them eternal life. That's how much God values life. God doesn't want anybody to die and go to hell. God wants people to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And man, I wish I had shared that. And I hope that this man actually gets access to this video, or I run into him at Waffle House sometime in the future and just tell him, man, God has a gracious commitment to life. God wants to see people have life, have it more abundantly, and have it for eternity. That's God's desire for mankind. God has a gracious commitment to life. Write this truth down with me. You'll see it come right out of this text. In various ways, I'll show you here, in various ways, I'll show you God's commitment to life. It's a gracious commitment because he had every right in the world. Rather, he had every right in heaven as the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth to destroy the earth and all mankind. He didn't have to graciously preserve Noah and his family, but he did. There's many ways in this passage that you see God's commitment to life. Write this truth down with me. Because of God's gracious commitment to life, I must reverently safeguard it both now and for eternity through Jesus. Because of God's gracious commitment to life, I must reverently safeguard it both now and for eternity through Jesus. You remember that in Genesis chapter 8, Noah and his family have been brought safely through the floods, and they watch the waters that have covered the earth and killed all mankind, and the breath of life and every being has been snuffed out, and they watch these waters abate from the earth, and they come to rest. The ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and they rest there, and they come out of the ark. And when Noah comes out of the ark, because God had remembered them, remember that? God remembered his covenant promise to them. God brings them out of the ark. Noah comes out. He builds an altar and he offers sacrifices to the Lord. He sheds precious blood of these few animals that are left on the earth that come out of the ark, and he sheds the blood of those animals, and God is pleased with this sacrifice, with this offering of thanksgiving, with this offering, it seems, even of atonement for sins. And God is pleased with this offering, and God declares to him, I will establish my covenant with you. I'll establish my covenant with you and with your descendants who come after you. Well, that's the end of chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 through 17, what you see is a detailed account of God's gracious covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. If you read theology books, it's the Noahic covenant. Verses 1 through 7, what you see is the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant. And then in verses 8 down through verse 17, what you're going to see is the sign of the covenant. So you see the terms of the covenant and the sign of the covenant. In every covenant that you see in the Bible, you see those two things. There are terms of the covenant. There are signs of the covenant. Think with me here for just a moment. God's new covenant that he makes with us. What are the terms of that new covenant? The new covenant of life in Jesus? What is the terms of that covenant? Faith and repentance. You believe in the Lord Jesus and you give your life over to him. You turn from your sins, you submit your life to his lordship. Those are the terms, and God promises you will be mine forever. You'll have eternal life and you'll be raised up from the dead. So there's the terms of the commitment, but then there's also the sign of the commitment, isn't there? There's a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the new covenant is when we participate in baptism. When we participate in baptism and we display that we are one with Christ. And God actually gives us another sign of the proof of that covenant. He gives us his own Holy Spirit. So there's both terms of the covenant and there are signs of the covenant just as well. Look with me at verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, so this is not just to Noah, it's to his sons as well, his family. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds familiar, doesn't that? We've heard that before. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You remember in Genesis 1, verse 28, after God made man in his own image, male and female, he created them, it says in verse 27. In verse 28, he gives them a divine directive. He gives them a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He blessed them, is what it says. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, when we bless people, somebody sneezes and we say, I'll bless you. You know, we lose meaning of what that word actually means. The truth is, in order to bless somebody truly, you have to be greater than them. Okay? In order to bless somebody truly, you have to be greater than them. Because the idea of blessing is the idea of a bestowal of power to succeed. It is a bestowal of power to succeed, a bestowal of ability. Boy, it would be one thing for God to say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but he doesn't actually give ability to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it says God blessed them. That's an act of grace. That is a bestowal of power from God to give them the ability to succeed, to prosper, and to be fertile. To succeed, to prosper, and indeed to be fertile. So he gives them that power. The first thing you see about God's gracious provision here is that God's gracious provision is to multiply the life of man. God has graciously provided to multiply the life of man. Now notice that this covenant is made to Noah and to his sons. It's made to all creatures here, okay? This is not a Christian covenant. This is a God covenant with man is what it is. And you can see that in the fact that it's not just Jews who have babies. It's not just Christians who have babies. It's humanity. All of humanity, generally speaking, I know there are individual cases where people cannot have children, not speaking to those specific cases, but in general, all peoples everywhere are fertile. They can have babies. Why is that so? Because God has blessed them. God has bestowed the power and the ability to fulfill his divine corrective or his divine commandment here. You know, God never commands you to do anything that he doesn't also give you the power to actually obey. So God gives them the ability, his gracious provision, to multiply life of man. So look at this. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Look at verse number 2. This is shocking here when you really think about this. Because this part was missing. When you look back in Genesis 1, verse 28, this part is missing. About the fear of us, the fear of man being within animals. Look at this. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. That word for delivered is a handing over of authority. It's not a handing over of possession. God is giving us a stewardship of creation. He's giving a stewardship of the animal kingdom. But notice the difference there between this passage and Genesis 1. Because that directive there that the animals are going to fear man is not in Genesis 1. Why not? Well, when God made man there in the beginning, there's no sin, there's no corruption on the earth, there's no death. Soon after the fall, there's death right there. You see animals dying. When I look at that is I see, you know what? There must be a need for God to put the fear of man inside animals. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine if How much terror comes inside of you when you walk down the road and there's a 100-pound Rottweiler? Right? There's a 100-pound dog there. Most of us are a little bit bigger than 100 pounds, but that's a dog. That's a beast. That's a wild animal. And that dog starts barking, and you see a fence in between you, and your heart jumps, doesn't it? You know, though, that if you ran at that dog and you made loud noises, what would that dog do? That dog's probably going to run off. It's going to be scared of you. If not, there's something wrong with that animal. Why is it that the birds fly away and they don't come and peck us in the eye? Why is it that people say of snakes, that snake's more afraid of you than you are of him? You need to just show it respect and give it some distance. Why does God say this to Noah and his family? I take this to mean that the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world, that those animals were not so fearful of humans. Think with me what kind of animals died in the flood. Dinosaurs? Maybe that's where our fossil record comes from. All that water coming down, lifting the sediment and laying all the sediment down right on top of these giant reptiles, these giant animals that look down at these fleas of humans. They got no fear of them. They got no fear of them at all. And so the world is characterized by violence. At least from humans, it's characterized by violence. I would presume it also to be characterized by violence from the animals. So Noah hears this, I would presume, and he'd say, "Thank you, God, that you have put in the you've put the fear of man inside of these lions and these tigers that have just run out of this boat here. God, thank you for making them fearful of us. Because if not, what would happen to man? Man would quickly be overrun with the beasts. If every dog saw a human and attacked it, how long would our children survive?" See, this is God's gracious provision to protect the life of man. God putting the fear of man inside of every beast. How do you know that this is a command, or this is a blessing, rather, that's applicable not just to the Jews who would have read this originally, or to the Christians who received this in Christ? How do you know that this is a command and a directive and a blessing that applies to all peoples? Because everywhere you go on earth, the animals are fearful of man. There's something inside them. There is a protective element that God has placed there to make them fearful of man. It's God's gracious provision to protect the life of man. He's made him able to be fruitful, and now he's made him protected from the wild beasts of the earth. Now, continue to look here, verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." That's God's gracious provision to sustain the life of men. God's gracious provision to sustain the life of men. He's made them able to multiply. He's protected them from the beasts. And now he has given them food to live. That's another difference in the pre-flood world. There's no explicit permission in the Bible before the flood, before that command right there, that gives man the permitted ability to eat animals. Adam and Eve were given permission to eat plants, to eat seed-bearing plants, to eat the fruit of all the trees. They were forbidden to eat the fruit of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they were not given explicit permission to eat animals. Now, coming off of this boat, Noah and his descendants, we as well. This is why we are able. See, we take these things for granted, though. We take these things for granted, that animals fear us, and that if we get married and we try to have babies, we're probably going to have babies. And we take it for granted that we can go get a steak, or we can eat an animal and we can kill it. None of these things are guaranteed to us because of what we do. All of these things are gracious provisions given to us by the blessing of God. All of them, the things that we take for granted. That's why when we bow our heads at dinner time, we ought to thank God for that food, because God gave us the permission to eat that. God gave us the ability to find that. God gave us the ability to create a family. God gave us all these things, the gifts of grace. They're not things that we deserve. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, verse 3, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So God gives blessings and God gives commandments, but when God makes a covenant, God also gives parameters. God gives boundaries of how far you can go. Says, okay, now I've permitted you to go beyond eating the plants. Now you're also free to eat animals. But that is not permission to be a merciless savage. It's permission to sustain yourself with something good that I have created for you. Now, something interesting there. You're able to kill animals and you're able to eat them, but you can't eat their blood. Why? Don't eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You're not to eat the flesh of an animal with the blood still in it. Why? Well, what this command tells us, the Mosaic law fleshes out for us. You don't eat blood because blood has life in it. And life is supposed to be revered. Life is supposed to be respected. Life is supposed to be cared for. And I'm going to save it for the end, and I'm going to tell you what blood is ultimately for. But as human beings, when we see blood, there ought to be a special kind of care and reverence that is stirred up inside of us. So much so that we say, I will not eat that food with the blood in it. Let me share this with you. The command to not eat blood is not Mosaic law. It is not law that is only applied to the Jews pre-Christ. The command to not eat blood in your food was given before Moses. It was given to all mankind. And the command to not eat blood, I will tell you now, is still binding on us. Because we are supposed to be people. All peoples of the world are supposed to be people who respect and care for life. We realize that life is a precious gift from God, even in the animals. Even in the animals that we consume. God did not give us their blood to consume. That's not what He gave it for. God gave them blood so they could live. And we ought to recognize that. If there was at least one overarching principle that governs this entire passage, it's the fact that God has a gracious commitment to life. That God values life. And because God values life, we should value life, even in the animals. Even in the animals. Because that's a gift also from God. Write down this first truth with me here. I'm going to point you to four truths about God's commitment to life. This first truth is this: as stewards of God's creation, we must understand, respect, and reverently care for the precious gift of life. As stewards. So He says, I'm handing them over into your hand. Into your hand they are delivered. They're not delivered as a possession. They are delivered into our hands as a stewardship. You and I don't own the earth. We don't own the animals. We are caretakers of them. And so as stewards of God's creation, we must understand, respect, and reverently care for the precious gift of life. You see, in the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, there was a brazen disregard for life, wasn't there? What was God's judgment on that world, on Noah's day? What was God's judgment of them in Genesis 6? All flesh had corrupted its way on the earth, and violence had filled the earth through them. What was the main thing that characterized the godless world before the flood? It was the reckless shedding of blood. starting out with Cain murdering Abel, and then Lamech murdering a boy. And then after that, everybody celebrates the Nephilim, who are professional killers, blood spillers. The whole world in those days was characterized by the shedding of blood. Now, lest we get too arrogant and we think that that world was so much different than ours. Our world has shed far more blood than the pre-flood world. In this country alone, I'll put this stat before you every time I preach, if I'm able to. In this country alone, the blood of 50 million babies has been spilt in the last 50 years. 50 million unborn, their blood has been spilled. Let's not even begin to talk about the millions upon millions that have been killed in this world in the name of political warfare, in the name of going and getting land and putting people to death and polluting the earth with their blood. Our world is filled far more to the brim with the blood of innocent people or the blood that has been shed of people than the pre-flood world. God puts a premium, a high premium, on life. Look at this. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Not so with the animals, is it? And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. I will take an account. There has to be an answer given when a human being's blood is spilt. You notice the difference there? When an animal dies, when an animal is killed, that's okay. Don't eat the blood, though. Respect life. But when a human being is killed, God will take an account. God will give, in fact, a reckoning for that blood. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain murders Abel and God comes to Cain and says, "What have you done? Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It says this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" What is the Lord saying? "For the shedding of man's blood, I will require a reckoning. I require payment to be made when someone is murdered." Look at this. "And for your lifeblood," verse 5, "I will require a reckoning from every beast. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So it's not just from human murder that God will take an account, but it's also the fact that if an animal kills a human being, God will take an account. Think about this, because this timeless truth, this timeless principle that's given here, it's fleshed out in the Mosaic Law, in the law of the Old Testament. And what you see there is that, in fact, this is very much applicable, that if your animal, so say this, because there's laws very applicable. If you had an ox, that's what the law is given in the Old Testament. If you have an oxen, and that oxen gores somebody so that they die. If that oxen had never gored anybody before, guess what? It's accidental. It's accidental. There's payment that gets made to the family for this, but if that oxen had been known to gore people, you know what? If you did not restrain that animal, and that animal gores somebody so that they die, you know what you have done? You have murdered that person. Because you were negligent in protecting the life of a human being that you knew to be in danger. So from animal and from man, that oxen gores somebody so that it dies. You know what God required of that oxen? That oxen had to be put to death. And there had to be recompense paid to the family. So for the shedding of man's blood, God requires a reckoning both of animal and from man. Why? Because God puts a premium on life. Even more so, God puts the highest premium on the life of man, and he tells us why. He tells us it's because man bears the image of God. Timeless truth here, number two, write this down with me. God's image in man assigns his life higher value than any other creature's. God's image in man assigns his life higher value than any other creature's. It should not be a greater penalty in this world. This is how you know, one of the ways that you know that our society is godless, is that there is a higher penalty in this country for killing a bald eagle than there is for putting a baby to death at an abortion clinic. God assigns a higher value to man's life because man bears the image of God. And in this world, those that do not bear the image of God, the animals, are seen to be equals. They're seen to be equals with man. You're said to be a descendant of a monkey. You're not the descendant of a monkey. You were created in the image of God. And for that very reason, you have a higher dignity, you have a higher value than any other creature on this earth. You have a special dignity about you. Moreover, even people born with Down syndrome, cerebral palsy, any other type of debilitating disease, guess what? Those people bear the image of God, and they hold the highest dignity of creatures, and their lives ought to be preserved. Their lives ought to be protected. Look at what it says in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's why. That is why God issues the death penalty. Capital punishment is not the invention of earthly governments. Capital punishment for murderers is the responsibility of governments. It is a government's job to kill murderers. That's the government's job. It's not a government's job to bury a murderer in bureaucracy so that they never get to the electric chair. It is a government's job to put evildoers, murderers in fact, put them to death. Why? Because that person shed the blood of man, and man bears the image of God. Men and women, children alike, bear the image of God. And so those who take their lives are supposed to die. Now that does not mean that enacting the death penalty means you think little about life. There are some people who say stupid things like that. They say, well, we don't want to put people to death. We don't want to have capital punishment in our state. We don't want to have capital punishment in our country because we value life. I also find it interesting that the people who make that ridiculous argument are the same people that say a woman has the right to kill a baby. And yet they'll value the life of a murderer. It is a government's responsibility. It's not their right to choose whether or not to put murderers to death. It is a government's responsibility. Now, I want to make this point very clear. It is not an individual's responsibility to put a murderer to death. It's not an individual's responsibility to put a murderer to death. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is very clear, and he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy, and he says, "Leave room for the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord." And then in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, what he tells you is that God gave government to the world. God put authority into the hands of government so that they will be a terror to evildoers. God has given governmental institutions the responsibility of enacting the death penalty. Why? It's not because we devalue the life of a human. It's because we value in the highest the image of God in every human being. Write down this third truth. Man declares the value of the image of God in human life when the death penalty is enacted against murderers. Man declares the value of the image of God in human life when the death penalty is enacted against murderers. Could God put murderers to death on his own? Sure, he could. But what does that verse say in verse 6? It says, whoever sheds the man of blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It is mankind's responsibility to uphold the value and the dignity of the image of God in all human beings, so much so that we are committed to give the most extreme punishment to those who don't respect life. And you, verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply. God's not trying to say there's going to be a lot of murderers, you're going to have to do this a lot. God doesn't want anybody being murdered. That's why he gives the death penalty. And he turns to Noah and he says, and you, but you, Noah, you and your kids, be fruitful. Life. Multiply life. Be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Why does God give the death penalty? So that life will be preserved. God's gracious provision to defend life is capital punishment. That is a gracious provision. And that kind of provision in this world ought to prevent people from killing others. It ought to make us be gentle and careful. Because this person bears the image of God. Even this person that I'm mad at, they bear the image of God, and God holds them to be valuable. So this is the covenant. This is the terms of the covenant. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. You can eat the animals, but not their blood. And you can't kill each other. Don't kill each other. And if somebody kills another person, that person has to die because they don't honor life. They don't have a commitment to life like God does. So this world after the flood is supposed to have a commitment to life. Now look at the sign of this covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I established my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you. It's not just Jews, it's not just Christians. That is with all people. With every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. God says, I will establish my covenant. Berit is the word for covenant. It means agreement, alliance. See, it's interesting when we think about the word covenant, because a lot of times when we think about a covenant, we think about an agreement between people. An agreement between people. See, covenants between men, covenants between people, that's an agreement between equals, isn't it? It's an agreement between equals. And when people come to a covenant, what do? They compromise. They commit to agree and fulfill the obligations of the terms that have been negotiated. That's what happens when equals make an agreement, when they make an alliance. You protect me, we'll protect you. If they bomb you, we'll nuke them. There's an agreement here between equals. Okay? When God makes a covenant, a berit, when God makes a covenant, God is not making an agreement between equals. You notice something missing between this covenant? There's nothing said from man. God is the only one talking in this covenant. When God makes a covenant with man, he never makes a covenant with equals, nor does he negotiate terms. When God makes a covenant, God gives divine directives. God gives commands, and he says, these are the expectations that you will fulfill. You will do it. And these are the things that I promise to do for you. Now, we've seen the things that God commands man to do. that he expects of man. Now, what does God promise to do in this covenant, in this gracious covenant? Because all of God's covenants are gracious. No one prompts God to make these agreements. No one prompts God or moves him to make these alliances. He does it on his own gracious will and character. Look at what God promises. Verse 11 now. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Here's the sign, verse 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember Zakar. It's not that he forgot what he said. That's not what it means when God remembers his covenant. It's not something that has escaped his mind. Zakar, when it's referring to God, is not referring to something forgotten. It's referring to something promised that God is committed to be faithful to. I remember my faithfulness, I remember my promise, and I will fulfill my agreement. I will remember, verse 15, my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So when God gives a covenant, he approaches man graciously. Unmoved by man's actions, he approaches man graciously. And then God sets out the terms of that covenant. And then God says, this is what I will do in light of this covenant promise. And then God seals the deal with a signature sign, is what he does. When God makes a covenant with Abram, God gives him a promise to multiply him and make him a father of many peoples, of many nations, that they number even the stars. God gives him his law and he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And he promises that I'll be there for you, Abram. I'll make you multiply and I'll be faithful to you. And he gives Abram the sign of the covenant. He gives him circumcision in his body as a sign of agreement with God. When we enter into covenant with God in the new covenant through Jesus, God does not circumcise our flesh. What God does is he changes our heart. He circumcises our heart. That is the signature. That is the sign. That is the proof that you are in covenant agreement with God. You have a changed life. And God's Holy Spirit is bearing his fruit out in you. That is the sign of God's covenant promises. God always seals the deal with a covenant sign. He always seals his promise with a signature mark. Now look at the sign that God gives to Noah and to his sons and to the animals and to all of Noah's descendants. What's the sign? He says, I will set my bow in the clouds. That word bow is used at least three times in the Bible referring to God. Maybe four. Two of them in the Old Testament, two of them in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there is one in Ezekiel where he sees the bow of God. And this bow of God, it's a radiance of light. It's colors all around God when he sees his vision of the Lord. When the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he sees his vision of the one seated on the throne of God, when he sees the Son of Man in heaven in his glorious vision, you know what John sees around Jesus' throne? He sees a bow. He sees an aura of all these different colors around him. You know, most of the time, almost every time that that word bow is used in the Bible, it is used to speak of a military weapon. It's used to speak of a tool of what? A tool of war. A tool of violence. And yet, what is God forbidding here? God is forbidding in this covenant, he is forbidding violence. And yet he puts a sign of violence as a sign of promise to protect life. I don't see any reason why it would be wrong to think that God is very much so speaking symbolically and even prophetically when he puts his bow in the sky. See, when God determined to blot out mankind from the face of the earth, what did he do with his bow? Took his bow, drew it back, and he pointed it. And he shot the earth. He killed all mankind. He killed everything with the breath of life. And then after God had completed his judgment, what does he do with his bow? Puts it in the sky. You ever seen which way a bow in the sky, a rainbow? You ever seen which way a rainbow points? Which way does a rainbow point? It's aiming up. That's where that bow is pointing. That's when we're hunting, we call that the business end of the bow. It's pointed up there. I don't see any reason why it would be wrong to think of this as prophetically telling us that this is exactly what God was planning on doing from that point, and even before, but from that point on, that the next time he brought judgment on the world, it would not be on the world, it would be on the Son of Man. He's going to judge the one who comes down. And when he comes down, he's going to pour out his wrath. He's going to pour out his judgment that is due to all mankind for their sin. Why? Why does God send his son Jesus into the world? Tell me that. Because God values life. Why does God give his covenant sign of the bow? Because he's telling us every time we see that, we need to remember that he's promised he's not going to flood us again like that. He's not going to kill everybody with water. Why? God values life. And so he preserves us. Write down this fourth truth. Because of God's covenant promise, he will not destroy all life again with a flood. Why is it that this has not happened again? Why is it that the floods of the deep haven't opened up and we're just utterly consumed? Why does Harvey come to an end? Why does it stop when it stops? And then what did everybody get happy about when the rain stopped? And they're standing in 3 foot of water, but they look up and what do they see? They see a rainbow, and what do they remember? God promised that he's not gonna flood the world again with water. And that is a promise that believer and pagan alike are able to see in the skies every time that it rains, that God has promised not to bring about that judgment again. Because God values life. Let me ask you this. Why did God say, I'm not going to flood the earth again? That's my promise. Not going to destroy the earth again with water. It anticipates, as I've told you before, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that God will destroy the earth with fire. Why does he promise not to destroy it again with water? I can tell you this, God does not delight, just as the Bible says, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. It's not God's desire that wicked people die every day. It's God's desire that people come to faith in Jesus and they have everlasting life. And so God prolongs his grace, he prolongs his mercy, and he looks and he puts his bow in the sky and he remembers mercy, mercy, more time. To give people opportunity to repent. Let me bring you back here for just a moment and remind you. Why was man forbidden to eat blood in animals? You know what it says in Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 through 16, it actually tells you exactly why man is not allowed to eat blood. It's not that there's something that's going to happen to your body medically and you're going to die and get sick from it. Not something mystical or magical about eating blood. You know what God tells us in Leviticus 17? He says, don't eat the blood of animals. Don't eat something with its life in it. You know why? Because blood is not for consumption. Blood is for atonement. Blood is not for consumption. Blood is for the payment of sins. And the truth of the New Testament, the truth of the gospel, is that God does not want man to pay for his own sins. God wants to pay for man's sins. That's why he sends Jesus. And what does he do with Jesus? Sheds his blood, because that's what blood is for. Blood is to absorb penalty. Blood is to satisfy God's wrath. And as God looked on that sacrifice that Noah made when he got off the boat and he was pleased with it, God looks at the sacrifice of Jesus and he is ultimately, forever, and eternally pleased with it. See, because God has a gracious commitment on life, you and I should value life just the same. We should value life every day. We should value life in this time, and we should also value life for eternity. We should also realize that God wants to save sinners. And because of that, that ought to give us motivation, gospel motivation, to tell other people about how they can be saved through Jesus. Because of God's gracious commitment to life, I must reverently safeguard it, both now and in eternity, through Jesus. Let's pray.